Right, it's good to see you, and we'll just ask you now to open the Word of God to our reading, which was, I'm used to having a jumper on. And it goes, is that going to work? Maybe not. Okay. Sorry, it's totally unprepared. There we go. All right. We're going through the book of Acts, and what a book it is, eh? Lots of first things happening as we see the development of the church age. So there are new concepts, new words, new definitions coming up all the time throughout the book of Acts. Also, there's transitions taking place, and we're moving from the Old Testament regime into totally new waters, really. So last time I spoke, we saw where the church had expanded into the city of Antioch and the tremendous uptake the gospel had right there in that northern city. And today we see that church again in these words. Just, I think, four or five verses there, which are going to form the basis of our message tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us to not let one of your words fall to the ground carelessly, but that we will examine your word carefully, and we ask that the Spirit of God will show us why he has chosen to put these words and these incidents into this book of Acts, dear Father. So thank you for the way it all fits together under the inspiration of the Spirit. We pray, dear Father, give us understanding of what this incident of this prophecy of Agabus and what it means, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the verses again, Acts 11:27, and in these days there came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that there should be great dearth, that's an old English word meaning a very bad famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And the prophecy of Agabus, which is something we don't come across today, where somebody stands up in maybe a church service and says, thus saith the Lord, and speaks in the first person, I'm going to send a famine over the land. These were special days in what I'm calling the apostolic church, while the apostles were still on the earth and before your New Testament was written. We're looking now at a situation where there wasn't one New Testament book written at this point in time. We'll find the name of Mark comes up in our study tonight, and your second gospel is called Mark. And so we're seeing the very beginnings of these things, but here we have, if you could imagine a church where people are saved and trusted the Lord, they don't have any New Testament scriptures to help them. They've got the Psalms, they've got the Old Testament prophecies and things, but they're very dependent upon these prophets and teachers, and some have had supernatural gifts to give the truth of God to them so the church could grow. So the prophecy of Agabus is one of these such prophecies, and brings us into close association, two churches. And as I prayed through this, I believe this is what God is trying to show us here, is a link between a huge Gentile church in which there are many thousands of people now that once worshipped Delphi, and that all the gods there that there are now become Christians, and the many thousands of Christians in the Jerusalem church. Do you? A bit of maths. Open the book, early chapters of Acts, and do some sums. On the day of Pentecost, 120 people in the upper room. The Spirit of God came down upon them. Peter preaches a sermon. How many were saved? 3,000 joined to them. That makes 3,120. Then you go through and you find that the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now you have to at least go by two, or maybe three, or maybe more, if you're going to multiply something. Then it says multitudes added, multitude. So that when you get to the end of the heyday of the Book of Jerusalem, some have estimated a membership of something like 100,000 people. These are big churches. The Jerusalem church is a mega church. The Antioch church is fast coming up behind and possibly even overtaken in numbers and size and influence. Your scripture is going to show that the starting point coming out of Jerusalem is now going to change, and Antioch is going to be the center of worldwide missions. Paul and Barnabas go out. Different ones go out from Antioch and go into Turkey, into Europe, and across the world there. The apostles themselves travelled greatly. If you look at some of the extra-biblical statements about them, we believe that Thomas went to India, for instance. That's quite a trek for one man. The apostles themselves, some went to Odessa. You hear about that coming up today on the news. And so we see this broad expanse here. But what a tremendous change there is when you realise that the Church of Jerusalem was virtually exclusively Jewish. And that's interesting. The church in Antioch was almost, but not exclusively, but almost 100% Gentile, apart from the few people that went up there and took the gospel as they fled away from persecution. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So these prophets feature very, very highly there at the very beginning of the foundational matters of the church. As the church developed and the apostles left the scene through death, and we find that the prophets also are phased out of history, biblical history. They disappear quietly off the stage, and the apostles never replaced, because you had to have seen the Lord to qualify in his risen body as an apostle. Therefore, there are no apostles since the apostles. Their job description prohibits any successors there too. But the Bible says that the foundation stone is Jesus Christ, and that the church is built, ye are built, Paul writes to the Ephesians, upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, I want you to think about this as we introduce this, the difficulty of communicating between churches in those days. I did a little hunt, it didn't take me long, I just googled up and did something, I don't use Google, but something else, some search engine, how far between Jerusalem and Antioch? Boom, there it comes, okay. 300 miles or 480 kilometres between Jerusalem, going up the coast. So when Barnabas went up there to check out this new movement, he would have gone along the seaway, along the coastal road, and came up there. But it's a long trek for a man on a horse, a donkey, or on his 2 feet. And they reckon it would take, if you're going to do 20 miles or 32 k's a day, about 15 days to walk there. So no telephone, no internet, no shortwave, nothing there, no even flashing of of signals, no fire, smoke alarm, nothing like that. And somehow, how are you going to get the information out? It's very difficult for us to understand this today. But into this, of course, we find these prophets turn up at this town called Antioch. There came prophets, more than one, and this order of prophets is seen represented in a group of men, who turned up there unannounced, not even a phone call, because they couldn't give a phone call. And as they got there and saw the work, what was going on, one of them was moved upon by the Spirit and said, look, God has told me, thus saith the Lord, there's going to be a terrible dearth come across the whole world, meaning the whole Roman Empire. And the Bible adds that that actually took place in the reign of Claudius. And you can see that in secular history. And follow, there was quite a series of very bad droughts during his reign. It was during this time here that came there. And as a result of that prophecy, the people of God there in the northern part, which is a much better watered place on the river Orontes. So well, these people down there, there's our brothers and sisters in the Jewish temple, in the Jewish church there at Jerusalem, are going to be in great jeopardy because they live on the edge of a desert. We at least have more streams coming from the mountain areas and we're probably less hurt by it. And so they agreed immediately to send aid in the form, I believe, of money. Check Lydia out. She collects ancient coins. I've been amazed that some of them come up with Nero's head. Nero was these original coins that they found and dug out of the ground. And Nero, of course, was the man that took off the Apostle Paul's head. So the coins, they would have brought this money in coins and collected it and took it down to as aid to the churches. Now, that's the general narrative here. Now, I believe that what this shows here, looking through this incident, is like a light looking through a window on the church and seeing the nature of true spiritual unity. True spiritual unity. You couldn't think of two churches more dissimilar than those who have been dredged out of filthy, immoral, idolatry, the Greeks, and the Jews who had their scriptures and the law of God and a godly upbringing. They weren't saved until they found the Lord Jesus. But to join these two in one body, if Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and the church as his body is one unit, I do have some of those time bombs. What an amazing thing that is to see how this could ever possibly take place. How would you set about, if you were a deputy to bring about a unity between these two churches, what would you do to bring them together? Would you get the leaders probably and have a dialogue and see if we could sort out our differences? Would you have an exchange of ministers? Our minister will go and preach in your pulpit and you can come down and preach in our pulpit and we'll get to know each other a bit that way. Have a combined camp. Wouldn't that be something? Somehow we've got to get these people who have been used to eating anything from bats to pigs, along with these Jews that wouldn't even go near that. Jews that would, after they go to the Gentile marketplace, would actually come home and bathe themselves so they're ceremonially clean. And here you want to put them all together in the same church, seated side by side. What a task that would be. I just want to show you how God started to do this. And he used this drought to do it. Okay, I want to give you, I think it's 5 points. They were united in one doctrine. That's important. They were united in one body. We've hinted that already. Thirdly, they were united in a common mission. Fourthly, they were united in a common trial. And fifthly, they were united in giving and receiving. That's a fascinating end, which you hang on, you'll find out there was a two-way street there. One church gave another church something, and the other church returned the favour. Not premeditatedly, but you'll see what they sent back to the church of Antioch. So they were united in one doctrine. Acts 11, you're reading in 27, says, "And these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Jerusalem." Now that's significant, that statement, as I began to think about this there. And you've had this with the help of Pastor Jeremy on the gifts, remember that? The prophet is the corrector, is that what you said, Jeremy?
The rebuker.
He's very, very sensitive to doctrinal drift. He formed the prophets, in that sense, that may have that gift today, are not foretelling, but they are forthtelling, but they're also very keenly alert to error and to doctrine. That's important. The New Testament prophets, as we read about them here, receive their messages directly from the Lord, or, as Wisby says, immediately. That's a technical word. But ministers and teachers today, he says, get their messages immediately. Immediately and immediate. Interesting words. How do we do it immediately? Through the scriptures. Before they had the scriptures, how do they get God's word? Directly through a prophet, or they could read the Old Testament. Today, Now the prophets have gone, and the apostles have gone, and the church is well past its foundational stage, and it's in its maturity. We get our messages today as God's ministers on our knees or praying over the Word of God, and the Spirit of God helps us to decide what to take, which, and the Spirit of God takes it home, and people are saved just the same way as they're saved in Paul's day. So these men were particularly used during the apostolic age there. They were forth-tellers. They would do exactly what it says here, where it says here that there stood up one, verse 28, named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the earth. So there is his prophecy. He's telling about something that's going to happen in the future. If it didn't happen, then he's a false prophet. And the Bible has some very serious things to say about people that just go and spruik the idea in the future. But you'll find today that your modern fortune tellers get a percentage of it right. And heaps of stuff of fudge and vagueness and indefinite details. You know anything about it, Mel? Coffee will not help. So if they're wrong on one point, then they were disqualified. In fact, in the Old Testament, under some situations, they would be executed because people go around saying, God said this is going to happen. We're going to have a big flood in Bathurst, and you all better go and flee up to Orange or somewhere. And it doesn't happen. People's lives are affected. Right. And people that go around making prophecies when they're not prophets are health hazards. So the prophet would foretell a future, but he'd also bring words of help to God's people. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification," that's building someone up, "to exhortation," that's encouraging someone, "and comfort," which is bringing security. They also are very sensitive to error and rebuke error, and they're very concerned about doctrinal drift in the church. And this brings me to make this statement for myself. I believe if the church at Antioch had drifted from the apostolic doctrine one little bit, these prophets would have been the first to sound the alarm. But no alarm is forthcoming, and therefore I submit that both of these giant churches were unified doctrinally. And that's important today, because when you talk about church movements, they often say, "Oh, we just need to get everybody together." And since the Bible creates a lot of problem, we get the Catholics here and the Mormons here and the Baptists and all the different groups like that and the Baha'i, and we'll get the Bible and put it right over here because the Bible brings division. Now, what's common with all of us, you see? And they put all this into a big cauldron, mix it around, take a cup of mix up, go home and say, "We had a wonderful time," in our efforts to unify the church with the lamentable schisms in the body of Christ. Well, I've got news for you. The body of Christ is not schismed. The body of Christ is made up of every truly born-again believer on the earth today. And of course, those that have gone ahead are part of one body. And there is unity among those that love and know the Lord. We're not talking about an organisational unity. We're talking about a spiritual unity. So, the second thing, so I believe they're on the same doctrine, so it's futile to say, "Let's get together and see if we can amalgamate two churches." The first thing you should ask is, where are the statement of faith? Where's your articles? So let's put them side by side and have a good session on this and see whether we believe the same thing, because if we don't, we're going to create awful problems for our people. And so for your minister, when he comes, a new minister, before he ever steps into the pulpit, should be sitting down with the committee and talking about every nut and bolt of doctrine, because there can be no unity without the apostles' doctrine. The Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So that's important. And Barnabas, of course, was raised or was part of that movement of the apostles' doctrine back there, and he went up to help these new Christians and no doubt got them consolidated in the basic truths of the Word of God, the deity of Christ and heaven and hell and scriptures and all those things which are needed. Then you've got something to unite on. And number two, they were united in one body. Now, I've already been to this, but I want you just to keep your hand there in Acts and go with me to Ephesians 4:3. Ephesians 4:3, please. It says here, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is capital S there. It's the unity which the Holy Spirit blesses and produces as well. In the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. Endeavouring to keep, it talks about forbearing one another, which is similar to what Brother Jeremy is talking about today. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he gives seven unifying factors here. Endeavouring to keep the unity of peace in the bond of peace. There is one body. See if you can find seven of them. And one Spirit. Which Spirit's that? The Holy Spirit, capital S. Even as you're called in one hope. How many ones is that?
Three.
And one hope of your calling. One Lord. Four. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all. Was above all and through all and in you all. How many ones are there? Seven wonderful things, truths there about every Christian. We're part of one body. Whose body is it? Jesus' body. Okay, we're part of one body. Who is the one Spirit?
The Holy Spirit.
He indwells every true believer. Greatly unified. One Lord, that stands to reason. One faith. One body of truth. One baptism. Now, he's probably referring here to the baptism in the Spirit when you're saved. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 things, we have all been baptized into one body by the Spirit. Okay, so that's the unifying thing. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He is the Father of the whole family of God, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's unifying, isn't it? And that's the unity we have. In Christ. It's the unity of being in one body. Now, by contrast to that, while we're talking about this, I want to just contrast this with unity that we look for in structure or in organization. There was a development of structure in the New Testament church. It started off with 12 apostles plus 120 in the upper room, remember that. And then after a time, in Acts 6:3, they appointed seven men, I think it was, full of the Holy Ghost to do what? What was their task?
Was it to get an office?
No.
Yeah, to
feed the widows, okay? Yeah. We believe they were the first deacons of the church, or servants of the church. Now, at Antioch, we have first mention of elders in verse 30 of your reading, we can go back there, who also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Look for the first here. So elders does not occur in the book of Acts until we get to Acts 11, verse 30. Apostles, yes. Now, that's interesting. There's an emergence here of an order distinct from the apostles called elders. In Acts 15, 2, we find that they're actually mentioned together in the same verse as being apostles and elders of the church of Jerusalem. So you've got those distinctions there. Now, that does indicate there's got to be organisation taking place when there's growth. And organisation should not be mistaken for spiritual unity. Organisation will not threaten spiritual unity and innovation as long as it remains the servant. When organisation becomes master of ceremonies, great damage can occur to the spiritual life of the church. Now, what am I saying here? I'll give you an illustration which will help you to see what happens in big churches, what happened. In one of the churches I was raised in, all the churches had a set reading program for the Sunday morning service. There was an Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson. And we knew that every church in our association here and possibly in America and all over the place, if everybody's reading Psalm 23, we'd all be doing it on the same day. Isn't that give you a lovely fuzzy feeling of unity? And I guess when it was first brought in, it was probably a lovely thought that God's people right across here in different churches are all studying the Lord's Prayer today or something else, the Sermon on the Mount. But then with time, congregations begin to expect, in fact it even became with suggestions from headquarters, the administrative headquarters of course, that the preacher should really preach from that text too, not only read it in church, but their lessons should come from that text. So they won't know that everybody right across that denomination is studying the same thing. They'll all be on the Sermon on the Mount on the 6th of December, what it was, and what a wonderful thing that would be. Well, one Sunday morning, a young preacher gets up and he feels really burdened after a night of prayer to preach on Revelation 22, not Psalm 23. And so he brings a message there on heaven and hell and everything else. And before he can get out the door, the deacons have called a meeting. So how dare you break this order we have here? See? And people get into trouble like this because they're not doing what the denominational head just simply suggested once, but now has become mandatory. And what started off as probably a lovely idea has now become an organization or a shackle. And who's to say that the Spirit of God wants that message in every church across the nation? Every congregation is different. You've got people who just lost their parents or children or whatever, and they need comfort. You've got others that are perhaps careless in sin and need rebuking. You've got some that are just been saved and need to know how to take their first steps in the Christian life. There's so many different needs. And here you've got headquarters people telling you what to preach. And the organisation has taken over from the unity of the Spirit and the growth in the Spirit. And so people who have analysed this have come up with four things that they can see happening in church history, and even modern church history, where God will raise up a man, say like Salvation Army fellow, what's his first?
William Booth.
William Booth. To go to the East End of London and just work amongst the drugs and the drink and everything else, and dredge out of people there and form a, put them all in uniform and make them march around, and he formed the Salvation Army. And we revere them for that, you see. But what happens, the man is a motivator, man under God, to build this new movement, and a lot of good was done. And then with time, it develops, and so there's organisational development, and there's buildings and different things, and there's resources, and there becomes a movement. And the movement takes over and it gets really so polished up that it becomes a machine. And the original vision of the founding man is long forgotten. My auntie, great aunt actually, she said with the Salvation Army, she said, this is when I was a boy, she said, Ian, it's just good works, now the gospel's gone. They've still got the symbols, blood and fire. What's that supposed to mean? The average person wouldn't know. But that symbol was the blood of Christ to forgive your sins so that you knew how to, what the basis of your salvation was. And the fire was the fire of the Holy Spirit that they hope would come upon your life to make you the strong Christian you need to be. But they're just symbols today, you see. Not saying there aren't some good people in it. We're talking about movements, and there's many, many of them. Some of them I've been in here, which they go from a man to a movement to a machine and then a monument. It's the death of the church, really. A man to a movement to a machine and to a monument. There are monuments all around Adelaide of what used to be. All right, the second thing now, they were unified, or third thing, by a common mission. So first of all, we saw that united in one doctrine, a common doctrine. They're united in one body, and they're united in a common mission. Now, these were soul-winning churches. Both churches were serious about winning people to Christ. Look, just to remind you, the church at Jerusalem, Acts 2:47 says, they were praising God, having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, not just on Sunday, daily such as should be saved. Now that happens when they're all added. That's not when the preacher just gets up behind the pulpit. And then Acts 5:14, the believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. And then, of course, Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they, the people, ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They're added, aren't they? And that's why they're having wonderful success. How does that compare with the church of Antioch? Acts 11:20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke in perfect tense, laleo. Remember what laleo was? It's using the tongue to talk the gospel. Not preach it, not scream it, not shout it or anything like that. But it simply means your speech. And as they laleoed the gospel, they spake, they laleoed to the Grecians, preaching, giving the good news of the Lord Jesus. So the imperfect tense, they were doing this and kept doing it. Okay, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And they held in common, therefore, this passion to save the lost by personal conversation and telling the good news. It's great when you've got another fellow church like that somewhere that you can identify with, a great unifying factor with a common passion to fulfill the call of foreign missions and of home missions, of winning people. Number four, that brings us more succinctly to these few verses. They were united in a common trial. Verse 28 says, there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And that included them up in Antioch, as well as Jerusalem, and right across the empire in varying degrees. There was a common trial there. And I asked the question, who sent the drought? And that's very important today. Who sends rain? Who sends the drought? Have a little check of this scripture later on sometime. Amos 4:7 gives you a little taste. God said to his people, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. And one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereof it rained, and the piece whereon it rained not, withered. And it goes on to say how that you left two cities to join the one city where I was given the rain. And what is God claiming? He is claiming that he is the one, it's his rain, and he sends it in the amount and where he wants it. Every farmer should be interested in that verse. If he can send it on one property and not another, I believe this is the truth that the Blacklands have just quietly embraced there up at Tamworth there. They're sheep farmers and a bit of cropping, I think, and went through a very droughty time. He said, we just prayed and the Lord gave us rain that others didn't get. Just got us through. It wasn't necessarily a bumper harvest, but God made it possible. And they saw God as helping them by dropping some. God can do that. I used to work for the agriculture department, and during the time I was there, I was in the office, I wasn't doing this, but they were spending heaps and heaps of money burning silver iodide in the ends of planes to try and make the clouds rain. And we laugh about it now, but they're still trying to do it. And they couldn't find any increase in the rain for what they did. But God can make it rain. So if God can make it rain, if God can send a prophecy to say, by the way, I'm turning the water off, maybe you can make some preparation ahead of the others because I'm concerned about you as my people. That gave them time, didn't it? Because
yes.
They immediately did something about that. It was interesting. Amen. So they probably got it together, money, and bought food. That's what I'd be doing. I would imagine that Paul and Barnabas took the money, the big offering to the elders at Jerusalem, and they would have been out there purchasing flat out all the socks they could get hold of and stack them in their basements and up in the lofts, wherever they can, sacks of everything that will keep. During that time, there's secular writings where a certain queen, I can't remember her name now, actually ordered and purchased a whole shipload of dried figs from Tyre to bring to the poor people of Jerusalem. So people were dying of this Terrible drought. Terrible thing. It's a nightmare for everybody. But Romans 8:28 is in the book. All things work together for good to them that love God. And God is going to use this drought to bring two large churches into close association. There could not have been two dissimilar groups. Jews meeting under the shadow of the temple in Jerusalem. Greeks under the shadow of the temple of Daphne. How would you bring these two groups together? We've already talked about that. Note the united response of the church at Antioch to the prophecy there, where it says here that then the disciples, verse 29, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Notice the word brethren. These are our brothers and sisters, but they're Jews. They won't even eat with you. They won't even come into your house. I don't care. I can't worry about that. We have the same Heavenly Father, the one Lord, the one faith, one hope, one baptism, and we're part of one body. We cannot just harden our bowels and say, well, we don't deal with those sort of people. Here we have an occasion for voluntary mutual cooperation between two churches. Having doctrinal unity, and travelling prophets communicating, prophesying concerning a coming crisis, a great drought is imminent. Without their aid, Judea will be hit hard and believers in Jerusalem will probably die of starvation. To a man, the church at Antioch was united and immediately from bowels of compassion and love for their Jewish brethren, whom most of them had never met, resolved to send immediate relief to the church at Jerusalem. Why does our Lord allow believers to go through times of suffering? Well, in this case, I believe it was to promote spiritual unity for his body, the church. Probably other things too. He could have been chastising the Jewish nation that killed the Son of God too. We don't know. God can make all these things work in different ways according to the people that are under it. So God has made Christ head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. When God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see a Negro church here or an Aboriginal church here or a German church here or an English church here. He sees them all one in Christ if they're part of his body through faith. Our Lord is interested in the local New Testament church. He walks amongst the golden candlesticks of Revelation, yet he sees the big picture of his body, which is Christ, of which Christ is the head. Now, as I got thinking about this, what's true here of these two churches is going to soon be true of other churches as the gospel goes out across Asia and Europe. And it is significant that those unifying factors we read from Ephesians was written to the Ephesian church by Paul. In our account here in Acts, Paul hasn't even gone to that part of the mission field yet. But here we see in the future that Paul has within the Ephesian congregation both Jews and Gentiles. Now what a task that is. To get those together without schism, without fights, without offences. Really very difficult, isn't it? When you just imagine it. You've got to try and just give people food on the table there. You've got ham sandwiches down here for the Gentiles and you've got kosher something from up here for the Jews and you know, it just becomes a nightmare. But the fact is here that God got them together in the most amazing way. So what was true of these two large congregations would soon be true of Christians in Asia Minor and Europe yet in the future. And it is a significant that Paul, who wrote those seven unifying factors at Ephesus, had a church there, a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And what a hotbed for schism that is. Number five, I just want to go through those points again so we can see where you're at. First of all, we looked at they were united in one doctrine. That's so important. They were united in one body, which means they had to have a born-again experience. Number three, they were unified in a common mission. So they were trying to win the lost. Number four, they were united in a common trial. And number five, they were united in giving and receiving. That's sort of restating some of the things. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. They also did send and sent it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here we have this natural disparity with the Jerusalem church made up of tens of thousands of Jewish disciples, sons of Abraham. The Antioch church made up of thousands of Gentile converts, formerly dubbed by them Gentile dogs. We have a new affinity these churches had for each other. The great dearth throughout the whole world in Judea would be largely hit without external aid from the believers would perish. The heart of these new Christians was immediately touched with brotherly love. And that's a very important thing. The Bible says if we love whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, 1 John 5:1. And get this, for everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now the begatter, that's God, who has children through the spiritual birth. The begotten, that's you and me, being saved and being born again. And here John is reminding us here that everyone that loves him that begat, loves the Father, loves him also that is begotten of him. You see that? If we're part of the same family, there's a natural love for Christians, even though some of them are a little bit unlovely. There's a commonality there, a common feeling with people. And it's wonderful as you go around the world and to experience that. You come across, like we did in America, people we'd never met, and just to bow our heads as one of them gave thanks for the food. We thought, well, we're really among Christians. It's just a wonderful thing. Never met it before, but had that oneness straight away there. So love for the brethren here is a mark of the new birth there. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, so they're all involved, determined, active voice, to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, calling them brethren there. And then Paul says in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If you have a family, even extended family, and someone's in need and you have the power to help them, if you don't help them, who outside the family is going to do it? Probably not very sure whether anybody would. So there's a sense where the family brings us into a greater responsibility to look after one another there. And this is what they instinctively felt as a mark of the new birth. So from this instant we have a window into the spirituality of the apostolic church. The giving and receiving of this aid was a lovely expression of their oneness in Christ. The heart of the givers reached out to the receivers, and the receivers reached out to the givers in a lovely expression of unity. Surely a very humbling thing for the proud Jew to be the recipient of aid from a Gentile church too. But notice that they had the freedom that made it possible for them to act. They weren't strapped down by unnecessary regulations and organisation. We don't find Barnabas saying, look, I'll have to just go home. It's going to be a long trip back to Jerusalem, 15 hours just to check with Peter and the big three whether I can go and find Saul and ask him to come back from Tarsus. He just went. And I want to say this, a missionary has to have that ability to make decisions on the field like that. Some of the brethren that we know of that are here under mission boards from America have had a very rough time of it. And these people are doing a good job, and they took a stand against the bad music that's coming into the church. And a big wig at the big sending body, not a church now, roughly handled this little family saying, we didn't send you to Australia to get involved in this. I'm going to disendorse you, and I'm going to tell all my friends to take you off their support. So they go out and they start cleaning houses to survive. There's something strange that doesn't sit right with me about that. The missionary has to have the ability to make that choice. Barnabas didn't say, look, I can't move anywhere until I get the email back from Peter. To say, it's okay, I can jump on a boat and you'll have the money in the accounts so I can pay for their fare. No, Barnabas probably paid every cent of it in his own pocket. But he went looking for Saul. So we need Saul. Saul said, yes, I didn't have to. He didn't check with Peter. He said, I think God wants me to come there. And so they come together. And what a time they had for a whole year ministering to the church as, in a sense, like co-pastors. So notice here the wise way they dispatched the gift, Acts 11:30. Brother Jeremy has mentioned this in time past, which also they did, they being Barnabas and Saul, or the people, sorry, and sent it to the elders of Jerusalem, of church, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Two honest men working together, as what Brother Jeremy said, to provide things honest in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of all men. They didn't dip into the funds and use some along the way. Long trip, I'm sure they had expenses. They said no. They would have counted it before it went in the bag and before they left the church, and they would have counted it when they got to the other end, so that then nobody can come along and say, did you get that $100 bill I put in the offering? No, I didn't see it. Well, I put it in there. Who counted it? Well, we did. Okay, cough it up. And your reputation's worth more than the $100. By simply having a counter signatory, it'll help keep your pastor honest and putting his hand in the offering bag and spending it on himself. So does that happen? I'm afraid it does. It should not. Sometimes it does. But these things are there. So the treasure is not tempted, and it's all these two men go, and that's accountability there to look after that very large offering. And they were reputable men of accountability. And the recipients were elders and not apostles, interesting. And they then took care of the distribution of that to the people. Maybe they helped buy in the food, distributed in forms of food. But they knew what to do there. I didn't have to have a directive from somebody. But I want to just have you see something in closing here, which is, I think, is a wonderful, a lovely exchange here. In chapter 12 of Acts, I want you to go to verse 25, which is the last verse. Next time I preach, we'll be preaching on chapter 12 and Peter being rescued by an angel out of prison. And verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. What was their ministry? To give the offering to the elders. And when they fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Have you heard of him before in the Bible? They tell me he was quite a writer. What did he write in your Bible? The book of Mark. Good. Mark wrote the book of Mark. That's the second gospel. And so I just saw there's a lovely exchange here. The people up there liberally gave of their substance, everyone to a man in Antioch, sent it down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem were thankful, and there was no opposition, but only support, I would imagine, for Mark leaving their church and going with these two men and forming part of a missionary team later on, and eventually writing the second book in the Gospels. So God's got wonderful ways of using one thing to open the door of another thing. Yeah. And Campbell Morgan's got a great few pages on this, where you see every action of God results in something else, which opens another door. And then it's a spontaneous action where people need the freedom to act within the doctrinal framework, but need the freedom to act a way the Spirit is moving at that time, in that place there. And that is the basis of true Christian liberty. Oh, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the accuracy of your word and the way it fits into the rest of the scriptures, dear Father. We pray you'll help us to apply this to our own hearts, dear Lord, to make sure that we are personally doctrinally sound ourselves, and that we can support the doctrine of the apostles, And then help us to be, Lord, available, to be willing to be used of you in whatever way you direct, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.